Father, we come before you tonight, and we first want to thank you that we're here. Lord, you've brought us here with purpose. You've brought us here intentionally. And you've brought us here for the reason of speaking to each of us into our hearts, into our lives tonight through your word. So I ask with this time, we would commit it to you fully. We give you all of our attention, all of our focus. We would not let anything distract us or take us away from what you've purposed to show us tonight, what you have in store for us to learn, whether it be something we didn't know before, something that we know we're doing wrong that you want to convict us on and change us in, something you want to encourage us in to continue doing what is right no matter how difficult it should get. Whatever the purpose may be, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now. Open up our hearts to receive your truth through your word and to put it to use. I pray that you would get the honor, that you would get the glory in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all heard of the domino effect before, haven't we? Sometimes you might have heard it as the butterfly effect. The whole theory that a butterfly flapping its wings in the ocean can stir up the wind to cause a hurricane thousands of miles away. The domino effect being something similar, one thing happens and it just spreads to all these other things happening. And of course, we understand where it gets the name from. If you line up a bunch of dominoes, not for the purpose of actually playing dominoes, I've heard there's an actual game you can play with dominoes, like train dominoes or whatever. I've never played it in my life. Someone tried to explain it to me and I don't get it. I'm just like, oh, hey, look, line them up. Oh, they fall, they go down. Fun. That's the extent of my knowledge of dominoes. Other than the fact they make fantastic pizza. But if you line up a bunch of dominoes and you flick just one of them at the end of the line, we all know what happens next, right? Assuming they're all lined up correctly and they're not too far apart from each other, the rest of them will fall in the order that they're lined up. The momentum from one domino gradually builds as more and more of them fall, leading to the final domino falling and the effect being complete. Those dominoes, though, can only fall if one thing happens. Those dominoes will not go anywhere. They will stay where they are lined up. They will stay where they are standing if there's not an outside force to push the first one down. Whether it's you just running up to it and like, boop, there it goes. Or somebody bumps the table they're set up on and they start to fall. Or the wind blows a certain amount of strength, and just there they go. All of those are outside forces that knock those dominoes down, right? The first one falls only when it's pushed. A willing choice to provide that momentum is what set the rest of those dominoes into their motion. An outside force had to act. And once it did, the rest of the dominoes fell, right? That's how it goes. And so tonight, here in our Tough Stuff series, we're going to continue studying through what the Bible says about forgiveness. If this is your first time with us, I'll catch you up to speed on what we've been doing for the last couple of months. We've been going through a series called Tough Stuff, teaching through what the Bible says about particular topics. And those topics came from the suggestions of some of you. We had a jar set out or a box. I don't even remember at this point what it was. I think it was a box. You guys wrote topics on them. You dropped them in the box. I looked at them. I prayed over them. And the Lord led to a few of those topics being what we studied, particularly what the Bible has to say about them. We looked at depression. We looked at temptation. And now we are in our second week and our final week of looking at forgiveness. If you're here last week, you'll remember what we studied in the book of Romans. Forgiveness is a command as Christians. We don't get the choice to forgive, we get the command to forgive. We're not called to hold grudges. God doesn't give us a pass to be bitter just because the thing that happened to us was so bad. There's no excuses and there's no exceptions. We are called to forgive no matter what. Forgiven people ought to be forgiving people. That's what we went over last week. But as we look at an example of that forgiveness being shown, we're going to look at how it can be shown. Firstly, importantly, that forgiveness can only be shown by God's power and by God's strength, not our own. If we try to forgive in our own strength, our resources are limited. We can't do much on our own. We need God's help to forgive because it's not natural to us. We can't forgive in our own strength. But once we're relying on God's strength, when we're relying on him to help us forgive, we'll see that any and every sin and offense of any kind, no matter how great or small, can be forgiven and truly let go of. We're going to cover all of Genesis 45 on this topic tonight. We're going to see just how powerful forgiveness truly is and how powerful God is to bring it about. So we're going to read through the verses of Genesis 45. I'll give you a little bit of backstory and then we'll get into the rest of our study. So Genesis 45, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you were commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' And the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Let's get the lead up here. There's a lot that happens that gets to this point. I'll try to run through it concisely. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, if you're not familiar with the story. The 11th out of the 12, in fact. He was his father Jacob's favorite son. You're like, oh, his dad played favorites? Yes, he did. It was a sin. It was dealt with. But Joseph was the favorite of the 12. And his 10 older brothers hated him for it. Joseph had dreams of becoming great, having authority over his brothers, and even over his whole family. This made his brothers hate him more, to the point of wanting to kill him. And instead of killing him, they sell him to the Egyptians as a slave instead. So he goes to Egypt. He's a slave for a couple years. Then he goes to prison for a couple more years, after being falsely accused of a crime he never committed, by the way. And then Pharaoh, the ruler over Egypt, has dreams, and they really work him up and they really trouble him. They hear Joseph can interpret dreams. So the Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams, and Pharaoh is so grateful that he makes Joseph second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. That's where he's been ever since. From the point he was sold as a slave to the events of this chapter, 22 years have passed. The first 20 of those, Joseph had not seen his brothers. They started coming to Egypt a couple years before that because there was a famine. There was no food. There were no crops. But because Joseph had wisely interpreted Pharaoh's dreams about there being a famine, Egypt had spent years stockpiling their grain and their food so that they would not suffer. So they had this grand stockpile of food, and all the surrounding areas came to them to eat. That includes Joseph's brothers. See, also over those 22 years that had gone by, Joseph's brothers have had a lot of strange things happen that have begun to form a genuinely sorrowful, even a repentant heart in each of them over what they'd done to their brother. No longer are these men deceptive, wicked, selfish, backstabbing to one another. They're different. God has slowly been working on them and changing their hearts. And so, as I mentioned before, there was the famine in all of the known world, including the land of Canaan, where Joseph's family came from. They came to Egypt looking for food. Joseph recognized his brothers immediately. They did not recognize him. So he takes advantage of that. And he tests the hearts of his brothers to see if they've changed or if they're exactly the same as they've always been. All the way to the point in chapter 44 where Joseph sets them up to test them, to see if they've truly changed by planting an item in the bag of his youngest brother and accusing him of stealing it, to see if the older brothers would come to his rescue. And they do. To the point, in fact, where one of the brothers, Judah, whose idea was to sell Joseph to begin with, offers to take the place of the youngest brother as a slave. That moves Joseph tremendously, to the point where, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 45, he could not restrain his emotions. And he made everybody who was in the palace there with him leave the room so he could be alone with his brothers. And that's where we see these events set into forward motion. The dominoes begin to fall. The domino effect that unfolds in chapter 45 here. What I want to look at here in our time tonight. Five domino effects of forgiveness. We sometimes think forgiveness begins and ends with our own selves, but that's just not true. It's bigger than ourselves. Yes, we're supposed to forgive, but that's not the whole effect. That's the first single domino. When we forgive, when we choose not to be bitter, not to hold a grudge, God sets in motion a chain reaction, a domino effect of different growing patterns in our lives, attitudes we have, choices we make. And these are all things we see demonstrated here in this chapter. So let's look at these five domino effects of forgiveness. And we see these all modeled in this story in chapter 45. Number one, selfless concern. The person who chooses to forgive demonstrates a selfless concern for others, putting others' needs ahead of their own. Because all selfish concerns, you know, my hurt, my needs, my feelings, all those concerns have been washed away in forgiveness. Number two, correct perspective. The person who chooses to forgive sees the trials and sees the hard times of their lives from an eternal point of view, from a bigger picture than simply their own life and their own feelings and their own needs. Number three, profound grace. The person who chooses to forgive is prone to show incredible amounts of grace to others, including to those who directly hurt them, because they understand that that same grace has been shown to them in even larger amounts by God himself. Number four, a giving attitude. A person who chooses to forgive follows the leading of the Spirit of God to not only give forgiveness, but to graciously and freely give to others. They've been set free from the bondage of a grudge. They're freed, and that freedom motivates them to give to others generously. And number five, active repentance. Not in our own lives when we forgive, I should say not only in our own lives, but more to the point we'll see in the lives of others. You see, one of the greatest effects of forgiveness is that others see the example that we set by forgiving, and they're inspired to follow it. The person who chooses to forgive, who chooses to release a grudge, or chooses to not even create a grudge in the first place and just to forgive immediately, God uses that person in that moment to plant a seed of conviction in those they've forgiven. Remember last week we talked about being kind to those who've offended us and heaping coals of fire upon their heads. Those coals of fire are the conviction of the Holy Spirit to seek forgiveness for the wrongs that they've done, to forgive others who've hurt them, to follow in the same footsteps as well. And it goes and it goes and it goes. What we see first from Joseph in the first three verses here of chapter 45 is a selfless concern from his own forgiveness of his brothers. Particularly in verses 1 and 2, we see that Joseph, who leading up to this had had to excuse himself multiple times when his brothers were there before because he just grew so emotional over everything that was going on. Joseph was an easy crier. If he were alive today, romantic comedies would probably be just the thing. Single tear. So leading up to this, the few chapters before this, he's had to excuse himself from the room to go and to weep over his brothers and over what was taking place with his brothers and over what God was doing within the hearts of his brothers. But here at the beginning of chapter 45, Joseph doesn't even have time to make it out of the room. So he makes everybody else do it instead. Like, I'm not going to be able to leave this time. Make everyone go out for me. Get them all out of here. And he just loses it. And I mean, this is not the instance of a graceful cry. Like, we all know, we've had those moments where, like, we get choked up and, like, a couple tears come out and it's kind of graceful. A pretty cry. Like a Disney princess flopping on the bed dramatically and a few tears come out and they're fine. No Disney princess cry for Joseph. This is the ugly cry. This is the heaving and the weeping and the snot down the nose and the whole nine yards. This is that red in the face, hyperventilating sort of cry. But he's not crying from physical pain. He's not crying from overwhelming sadness. Joseph, in this moment, after his older brother, the one who had conceived the plot to sell him off, that same older brother offers to take the place of his youngest brother, Benjamin, offers to become a lifelong slave in Egypt and abandon his whole life in the land of Canaan. Joseph sees that same brother act so selflessly out of a genuine heart, and he is emotionally and spiritually moved because of what just took place. There was a very real, raw emotion that Joseph showed here, and he can't handle it. Spiritually, he's moved to the point where he can't pretend any longer before them. He can't assume this identity of this distant Egyptian ruler any longer. He is an Egyptian ruler. He's second in command. But he finally reveals in verse 3, he is that brother they sold off so many years before. 22 years before, in fact. We're told at the end of verse 1 that Joseph made himself known to his brothers. The idea of that is kind of a revealing of some sort of birthmark or scar that would have proved, it's me. Something that his brothers would not have been able to deny. aside from the need to prove to his brothers that he is, in fact, the one they sold as a slave and thought they'd never see again, after Joseph says in verse 3, I am Joseph, and he erases all shadow of a doubt of his identity, what he says after I am Joseph is remarkable in terms of showing a selfless concern in his heart of forgiveness. After he says, I am Joseph, he doesn't follow it with, and you guys are going to get it. He doesn't follow it with, and I've got a problem with every single one of you, and I've been building this up for decades, and you're all going to hear it. He doesn't follow it up by saying, I can't believe you guys sold me for so little money. He follows it by saying, does my father still live? 22 years of opportunity after opportunity and temptation after temptation to desire revenge on his brothers. And instead of revenge, he just wants to know, is my dad still alive? That's what has run through his mind. Is my dad still alive? He's the one I'm worried about. Is he okay? We see from Joseph's emotional reaction here, even the tests that he had subjected them to for a couple of years off and on before weighed on him. It was painful for him to watch as their brother. He had no bitterness. He wanted nothing more than to do all that he could for his brothers. And because there was no bitterness in Joseph's heart, because he had long since chosen not to hold a grudge, because he saw what God was doing, because he longed just to have his family back, his concern's not for himself. It's for his father. We see at the end of verse 3 that his brothers are so put off by this, both the fact that this dude who's been testing them for 2 years is actually Joseph, and also that they know how they wronged him, they know the evil they did to him, and the fact on top of that, that right away he asks, hey, where's dad? They're dismayed in his presence, it says. So in verse 4, Joseph has to tell them, please come near. Like, hey, I want to talk to you. And not the, hey, I want to talk to you of like, oh man, I'm in trouble. But the, hey, I want to talk to you of, hey, please, I have something I need to say. He makes it clear there's nothing to be afraid of. There's no revenge to fear. His concern is not avenging his own hurt. His concern is not getting even, but for his father ahead of his own self. When bitterness and hatred and hurt still have a hold on us, all we can think about is ourselves. Think about it. You're like, well, that's not true. It's not selfish, really. I'm so hurt. I'm so upset. I can't believe they did that. I've been so affected by this for years. All those sentences began with I. Tell me that's not selfish. What did I do to deserve this? How could that person let me down? Or even this one that many of us, I'm sure, have thought at some point, why would God do this to me? I, me. It's selfish. It's evidence that we haven't forgiven anybody for anything, but rather that we're still bitter. That our concern is only for our own selves, our own feelings, our own comfort, our own revenge. And when we become bitter, when we become unforgiving towards those who've hurt us, now we're in sin. Now we have sin to confess and ask forgiveness for. Now we're no better. But when there's no bitterness in our hearts, when we have that selfless concern in the face of heartache, we see that the domino effect of forgiveness continues. Because when we have that selfless concern, we've chosen to forgive, we've chosen not to be bitter, we're concerned about others' needs ahead of our own, even the needs of the people who hurt us. Now we've also got a correct perspective. Second domino to fall. Look at what Joseph says to his brothers after telling them to come near to him, which was a Hebrew expression in the original writing here that implied comfort. He tried to comfort his brothers, to reassure them, to come very close to him and to embrace him. And he says, I am Joseph, your brother, beginning at the end of verse 4, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. When our hearts are inclined to forgive others for hurting us, and we actually choose to forgive, God gives us a correct, proper perspective on why all that hurt happened to begin with. When we don't forgive, we have this narrow scope. We get spiritual tunnel vision, if you will. All we see is our hurt, our sadness, our anger, our frustration, and so it's all we care about. All we want is life, is means to those ends. But when we choose to forgive, God widens the scope. We see the bigger picture like Joseph does here. But before we get to the bigger picture, we need to understand, even in forgiving, Joseph doesn't just pretend what they did never happened. Forgiveness doesn't mean I'm literally going to forget and be physically unable to remember what you've done. There's a temptation sometimes in forgiving others to kind of pretend that it never happened, the problem never existed. But that's still not a proper response. That goes the extreme opposite direction. Joseph begins his monologue here with, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." He doesn't dismiss their responsibility for what they did. They still did wrong. They still sinned. They did sell him off. They did still hate him at that time. They did fake his death, in fact, so that Jacob wouldn't ask about him. That was true. But also true was everything else that Joseph brings into perspective here. Things his brothers could never have pieced together for the last 22 years. Until this moment, everything that Joseph then reveals to them with a correct perspective of why everything happened. Joseph's older brothers did sell him as a slave, but Joseph makes it clear God used it. God did something with what you did. God took an evil, awful thing you did and still, because he's God and he's greater than anything that happens to us, used it to do good in his life. Just as he does in all of our lives. If we first confess our own sin to him and ask for his forgiveness, Joseph reveals to his brothers in verses 5-8 that God used Joseph's presence in Egypt, used his gift to interpret dreams, used his patience, used his submission and obedience, used his work ethic and integrity to put him in a position of influence and in power in the life of Pharaoh and the whole nation of Egypt, to be second in command over all of Egypt, to have him set in motion the plan to stockpile Egypt's crops for 7 years so that they'd be prepared. To not only survive themselves in the 7 years of famine that were coming up and now they're in, but that they'd also be able to help the surrounding nations, including the land of Canaan, where Joseph's brothers were, and God knowing, of course, they would inevitably run out of their own food supply and need to go to the one place that still had it, where the one person they'd hoped to avoid for the rest of their lives happened to be and happened to be in control. Joseph saw that big picture because he chose forgiveness over bitterness against his brothers. Because he trusted that God was indeed going to use all that he had been through. Because he had seen God's faithfulness in his own life. Knew that God would continue to be faithful. We know this is Joseph's perspective because of what he says. He says to his brothers, "God sent me before you to preserve life." He says to his brothers, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. And to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph tells his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." His brothers committed the act. His brothers were who God used to get Joseph to Egypt. God allowed it to happen because God had a plan for Joseph in Egypt. God used the evil and did something incredible with it. It took time. It took 22 years. But in God's perfect timing, he did it. In our lives, we might not understand why we go through some of the things that we do. Maybe we've been mistreated or abused, like Joseph was in one way or another. Joseph knew that life, unfortunately, all too well. I mean, beaten and sold as a slave, for starters. Falsely accused of an awful crime while he was the chief servant in the house he was sent to. Falsely imprisoned for 2 years. He asks a couple of guys in there, hey, when you go see Pharaoh, remember me. And they forget all about him, and so he languishes in jail even longer. He knew hurt. He knew mistreatment. He knew abuse. Maybe we've been treated similarly somewhere. Maybe we very suddenly, very unexpectedly lost a loved one, or very gradually and very expectedly lost a loved one, and it hurt all just the same. Maybe there's division in our families. A parent messed up in some way, or a parent just up and left altogether. Or a sibling decided they were done with the family. They decided to dip out and do their own thing and rebel somewhere else. Or maybe it's not a traumatic thing that happened to us as much as it is a sin struggle we face internally. There's a sin or a doubt that we're trying to deal with in our minds, but in our own strength. We're not turning to God with it. We're thinking, I can do it. I can overcome this. I've got it. I don't need help. We know what we're struggling with is wrong. We know God says it's wrong, but it doesn't change the fact that we still feel drawn to that particular sin, or the fact that we're still listening to our own doubts more than to God's word. And we're wondering why God would let us struggle. And whether it's been trauma or sin or doubt or anything else that we've let get in the way of God and us, we now stand before him unclean and in need of his forgiveness. Because we've allowed that experience, we've allowed that struggle to make us bitter toward God, bitter towards others, bitter toward both. We need to ask for his forgiveness first. Because our bitterness and our grudges have offended him before anybody else. It's at that moment we ask for his forgiveness that God starts to widen the view. Help us to see in his timing why he allowed certain things to take place in our lives. That can take time. It might take years. For Joseph, it took 13 years from being sold off until he became governor over Egypt. It could well mean that you, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old, might not know until you're in your 20s or 30s, or until you're in your 70s or 80s, or until you stand before God in heaven one day, why he allowed certain things to happen to you. Why he allowed you to go through certain hurts and traumas and heartaches. But he will widen the view, and there will come a day where you know why it happened. He will give that correct perspective. If we'll simply forgive those who've hurt us and do so by God's strength, he'll show us. He'll widen the view. He'll give us the correct perspective. And next, we see what that leads to. Joseph's selfless concern, Joseph's correct perspective causes the next domino to fall of profound grace. Such a great amount of grace being shown that it can't even be logically explained. Only by the power of God. Look at what takes place in verses 9 to 15 as Joseph continues talking with his brothers. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. A great thing happens here. Joseph shows that not only has he forgiven his brothers, he wants to also use the position he's in to care for his family, to make sure they never, ever go without ever again. He doesn't owe his brothers a single thing here, mind you. He's forgiven them. There's no debt one way or the other. He could forgive them, assure them that all is well, and send them on back to the land of Canaan to keep milling about their life. And it wouldn't have been wrong of Joseph to do so. He has no obligation here to care for them or to provide for their needs, not on the face of the situation, at least. He could have sent them with maybe a few extra rations so that they could make it through some of the famine and hope that eventually they pulled it together on their own. But he wants to be certain that his family's never split up again. Joseph knows he has the power to do what is right, to do what is good for his family, and knows that his mission here isn't complete unless he does so. He knows the good thing to do and he does it. He doesn't withhold it. He wants to have his father and his brothers near to him. They've been gone for 22 years. I can definitely understand his desire there. He wants to meet the nieces and nephews that he never knew. And because he's in a position to make those things happen at the snap of a finger, being second in command in Egypt, he does exactly that. He sends his brothers back to Canaan with loads of things, mind you, which we'll get to later. Sends them back to the land of Canaan mainly to retrieve Jacob, their father, so that they can all be brought back together to enjoy the richness, the best of the land of Egypt in the region of Goshen. But that's not all the profound grace that he shows. It's not just material. We see that Joseph in verse 15 weeps over all of his brothers. They all talk together. Joseph didn't just want to care for his family in terms of their possessions. Didn't just want to make sure they had enough food on the table. He wanted close relationships with each of them again. Things were truly made right. He wanted the relationship back. He wanted to restore it to even greater than what it was before. He wasn't bitter. They were forgiven of their sin. They'd all demonstrated that they'd truly changed. There was nothing in the way of their relationship as brothers. And Joseph wants to take full advantage of this. He wants to catch up with his brothers. I mean, there's 22 years worth of catching up to do. He doesn't want to miss a thing. He doesn't just want a blank slate where all is forgiven, but nothing new comes of their forgiveness. Nothing new grows in their relationship. He's not cutting his brothers off after they've been cut off for so long. When profound grace comes out of our forgiveness to others, we want those new beginnings in those relationships. We want to provide. We want to give abundantly to those we're restored with. We want to take full advantage of sin being behind us and forgiven and done. Is this the same mindset that we choose, though, when we forgive others? Do we want to go above and beyond out of the gratitude we have for a restored relationship? We have the perspective God has given us. We've got selfless concern for the needs of others, including those who've hurt us. Do we take advantage of that? Do we want to take advantage of that, or do we settle? Do we settle for forgive and forget? Forgive the offender and forget the offender ever existed? Do we forgive with our words and still cut off the relationship? Using the excuse of, oh, I forgive you, but I don't trust you? Do we forgive on the outside, but still writhe in bitterness on the inside? None of those are good enough. None of those count. Our forgiveness doesn't necessarily need to be followed with the level of provision that Joseph gives. But it's only natural that in forgiving others, which in itself is an act of grace, we ought to continue showing grace to those who once hurt us. It may not mean the relationship is exactly what it was before. I mean, there are times where some people need to show forgiveness and then call the cops on the person who just sinned against them for what they've done. What it does mean, though, is that the relationship is no longer weighed down. The relationship is no longer rotted out from the disease of bitterness. A relationship restored by forgiveness should become a relationship dressed in the grace of God. And from Joseph's profound grace, we see the next domino fall from his choice to forgive, a giving attitude. Verses 16 to 24 show Pharaoh being let in on the good news, and him giving the green light to bring the family to Egypt on their dime. And we see some of the instructions that Pharaoh gives. He says, bring the whole family here. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. You'll eat of the fat of the land. He tells them, take carts out of the land of Egypt. Bring your father and come. Don't be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. He tells them to take those carts, to fill them up with the best that Egypt has to offer. Above and beyond, you guys. Joseph's grace was not limited to his emotions or his intentions, but it extended into his actions through a giving attitude. Remember, Joseph being second in command only to Pharaoh still meant Pharaoh had more authority. Pharaoh was first in command. So everything Joseph wanted to do, Pharaoh had to sign off on. And he does, in full. Remember, the Lord has also made Joseph a father to Pharaoh. The way that Joseph says that there is figuratively comes from the Hebrew word ab or abba, a respectful, intimate term for a father or a father figure. The level of respect that the Pharaoh has for Joseph is like that of a child for their father. So for Pharaoh to approve all of these things for Joseph's brothers and father, it's almost expected from Pharaoh because of the relationship that they had. But even with that, yes, Pharaoh approved it. Yes, we expected Pharaoh to approve it. But look at the extent to which Joseph gives from a heart of forgiveness. It's not like he's giving them just enough for the journey to go back home and come back. He's not even giving them just an extra portion like he's done before. We're told in verses 20 to 23, Joseph loads up multiple carts with the best of the land of Egypt to take back to the land of Canaan. Let me try to give an equivalent here to help us understand, because we think carts and we're like, okay, so yeah, 10 carts. That's a good deal, but it's not like crazy. Let me bring some comparison here. It'd be like somebody taking an entire cruise ship and loading it with food and clothes and like fine goods, like beyond necessities, but like luxuries. A whole cruise ship filled to the top of the deck and just dropping it in the front yard of your house. Like, here it is. Take all of it. These are luxury items. In addition to necessities like grain and fruit, I mean, they're giving everything they've got. Far beyond the basics. Things that royalty like Pharaoh and Joseph enjoyed on a regular basis, on demand. Above and beyond the call of duty that Joseph had. He gives his family more than they could have ever asked for. Now, for us, we might not be in the position to just go drop a cruise liner's worth of steak and lobster and fur coats and Gucci bags on somebody's front lawn. But where could a giving attitude take us toward those who we've forgiven for harming us? Joseph gave signs and benefits of his own nobility and his own authority to his family, so that when they came back into Egypt, the people would know they were with the governor. They were with the second in command. They had the blessing of Pharaoh and ultimately the blessing of God. Could we give to those who've harmed us the same way that God has given to us? That they and the people around would know that we belong to God? Could we show grace in the same measure it's been given to us? Show mercy, show love, show kindness in the same measure that it's been given to us? Shouldn't we? Isn't that the appropriate response, to not only show grace in our words and emotions, but also to give it freely in our actions? Of course it is. Because it's what God's done for us. All the way up to the foot of the cross, where his only begotten son died and shed his blood for us to wash our sins away. Jesus paid it all. As we have received from God in his forgiveness, so also we should give to others in our forgiveness. And number five, the last domino we see fall here from Joseph's forgiveness is active repentance. But here's the little plot twist. Here in this story, we see active repentance, not from Joseph. Joseph was not the one in sin. We see active repentance from Joseph's brothers and from Jacob. Look again at verses 25 to 28. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he didn't believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Joseph's brothers, by this point, were reconciled. Their relationship with Joseph was made right. But there was still something left they needed to do. You see, they'd been putting up a lie for 22 years that Joseph was dead. As far as their father Jacob knew, Joseph died 22 years ago after he got mauled by a wild animal. That was all he knew. Even though Joseph's brothers all knew amongst one another, no, he's alive as far as we know. We sold him as a slave. But death was easier to explain. That's a sin they need to make right with their father. And so they go and do it. They've demonstrated up to this point they've been changed. And they demonstrate it once again that they've been changed. It's for this reason that they got to confront something with their father that had not been yet dealt with. Joseph warns them in verse 24, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." That phrase, "become troubled," in the original Hebrew writing of this, was an expression for troubling one another. Basically, Joseph is telling them, hey, don't argue while you're going back to the land of Canaan. Don't bicker with each other. Don't fight while you're going back home. You got a task ahead of you. Stay focused on doing it. No sense rehashing what happened in the past. No sense trying to hold one brother or another more responsible. It's forgiven. It's dismissed. Just move forward in repentance, moving away from that sin. And what we see, they have no hesitation in going to Jacob once they're back home. As cart after cart of all the bougiest of the land of Egypt arrives, Joseph's older brothers are coming clean to their father that Joseph is still alive. And in fact, he is ruler over Egypt. And he's beckoning them all to come back to Egypt with him. It's great news. It's incredible news. Miraculous news. News they couldn't have expected to come out of this. So incredible was it, in fact, that Jacob almost couldn't believe it. We see in verse 26, his heart stands still. In the Hebrew, it means he was so stunned by the news, ye old Jacob passes out. Like he drops. He can't believe it to the point where he physically is just done. His heart stops for a second. But in verse 27, we see he's revived. He comes to. He composes himself. Once he sees everything Joseph sent, he sees it's not a prank. It's not a trick. It's not a joke. There's physical evidence that everything that his sons are telling him is true. And how Jacob responds is incredible because he even starts to repent in this of his own sins of even recent years. We see in verse 28, we don't see "then Jacob said," we see "then Israel said." Israel was the name that God gave Jacob after Jacob had wrestled against the angel of the Lord. It was a changed name that God gave him because God changed him. This would imply to us that this is Jacob. This is Israel speaking as a renewed man, speaking with godly perspective, not speaking as Jacob, whose name literally meant deceiver or trickster, but speaking as Israel, the one over whom God has prevailed, the one who submits to God, the one who has seen God's power and might and lives according to it instead of pushing against it. And he says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Jacob had wrestled with the sin of selfishness even a couple of years before this. In chapter 42, he claimed before God that all the world is against me. Like a woe is me attitude, because Joseph's brothers asked that Benjamin, the youngest of the 12, go back to Egypt with them. And Jacob had since kind of latched to Benjamin as the new favorite after Joseph had gone away. He didn't want to give his son Benjamin up, but seeing that he's required, he says, oh, all the world is against me. Self-focused, selfish, self-pity. But the response now is different. Now he says, it is enough. Instead of being the victim of everybody else's choices in his own mind, now Jacob simply says that what God has done is enough. He's humbled. And so he acts as he's been humbled. We see a switch here from Joseph's older brothers, from hateful, bitter men to humbled, selfless men, men of God. And we see a switch from Joseph's father, from a self-consumed, self-pitying old man, to the very man of God whose name was changed to symbolize how God had defeated his stubbornness, how God had defeated his selfishness and brought him to submit to him. Our own choice to forgive those who have wronged us could well be what inspires those same people to turn away from their sins and demonstrate that they too can forgive the people who harmed them, and so on and so forth. And when we withhold that forgiveness, we withhold that from them. The one choice to forgive could begin a work of restoration and repentance and salvation in the lives of those people who've hurt us. And we have no right to withhold that. What we do as an act of obedience in forgiving those who've hurt us can draw those same people to Jesus. There's a reason Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." People see the work of God done and they're made naturally curious about it. And God uses that witness of his work, that witness of one of his children being obedient to him, to impress upon that person how much they need him. And those dominoes continue to fall as one person after another repents of their sin and they're drawn to everlasting life in Christ. You don't know up front how greatly your own forgiveness of your offenders will affect them. We may not know until we get to heaven how deeply our forgiveness resonated with even a single person we've forgiven for something. But you'd best believe that when you forgive others, that forgiveness does have a ripple effect. A domino effect that can and often does eventually lead to the repentance and even the salvation of those you forgave. As we close, I want to call something back to your memory. Remember at the introduction when I said that the first in the line of dominoes cannot fall without outside force? Just as it takes the tap or the flick of a finger to begin the collapse of that row of dominoes, so also it is God who sets in motion the domino effect of forgiveness when we first ask for his, of our own sin. So also it is God who set in motion the domino effect of forgiveness some 2,000 years ago when his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, died upon the cross as the only acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to wash away all sin. For those who would humbly draw near to him and admit that they have in fact sinned and are in desperate need of that forgiveness and help to truly turn away and repent. It is God who dropped the first domino in Joseph's heart. It is God who flicks the dominoes into their falling pattern in the hearts of every man and every woman, every boy and every girl who comes to him seeking life and that more abundantly, seeking forgiveness of their sin. It is God whose own forgiveness towards us, out of his abundance of mercy and love, begins the forward motion, the domino effect of forgiveness. Let him drop the first domino for you tonight. And see how many more fall when you choose to forgive as you yourself, as we ourselves have been forgiven. And so, Father, as we come before you right now, I pray that you would help us to forgive. You would help us to realize the importance to forgive, the need that we have, the command we have to forgive. Particularly as we partake of communion here together and we celebrate what you did for us so that we could be forgiven, help us not to partake of communion hypocritically, celebrating your forgiveness of us while we deny forgiveness to others. Radically work in our hearts now that if we've withheld forgiveness from someone, we would withhold it no longer. If we've got to talk to somebody in this room after service who we've had a problem with, to forgive them or to ask their forgiveness, stir it within us to do so. If there's somebody we have to talk to after service, a phone call we've got to make, a text we've got to send to start that conversation, to get that domino falling, so be it. Help us to do so. Help us to forgive others just as you, in the person of your Son, forgave us. You won forgiveness of our sins when you shed your blood upon the cross 2,000 years ago. And tonight, we celebrate that. Tonight, we honor that in the partaking of communion. Help us to realize that. Help us to have selfless concern, correct perspective, profound grace, a giving attitude, active repentance when we choose to forgive, to realize that when we forgive, we bear a witness of your work. And through it, you can draw others to yourself. Help us to forgive and help us to seek that forgiveness. That we wouldn't partake of any cracker or cup until we have first been made right with you. That if we have something outstanding against you, we would seek your forgiveness right now, whatever it may be. Cry out in the silence of our hearts for your forgiveness, acknowledging our wrong before you and asking you to forgive us and to wash that sin away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.